Please open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. We'll be continuing our series through 1 John. Today we'll be specifically looking at verses 7 through 21. First John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, can be found on page 1120 of your pew Bibles. Pay careful attention now. This is God's word, and it's holy, and it's perfect. It's for you, so listen closely now. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we might have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. Please pray with me. God, we pray that by your Spirit we would be made those who love because we have been loved. Lord, that your Spirit would be in us as you have told us it is here, and that you would be moving in our hearts, that we would become more like Christ, and that we would know your love, and that this word would transform us and develop us, and let us be those who would not stand before you with fear. We pray this, knowing that only you can do it, and the only reason you hear it is because we pray it in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. So it's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a loved one who's not a believer die? We have. Olivia and I, and it's It's a scary thing when you go to their funeral because you don't know what a minister is going to say. You don't know if they're going to actually say the words that need to be said. And I heard once, and it's true, nothing makes a sinner into a saint more quickly than a eulogy. You want to say good things about the dead person because it's nice to the family. But many ministers do this, and it leaves the family with a false sense of hope. And oftentimes at funerals, when a minister is trying to give hope to the family, they'll come to this text before you today, and they'll abuse it. They'll misuse the words you find here today that are meant to give you comfort and meant to give discomfort to others. When Olivia and I were at a funeral of a loved one, we had been sharing the gospel with this loved one, and we had very little hope that they had actually repented of their sins and believed in Christ. And yet when we came to the funeral, the minister got up and said, "We can know that this person was in heaven with God because they loved people." And they loved people, and if they loved people, that means they have to be of God because God is love, and those who love have seen God and are of God and know God. Well, sure, go ahead and rip a passage out of its context and not read the rest of 1 John. And today we come to this passage and we need to see that God's love is the foundation of the Christian's life, is the foundation of your life, Christian. And you need to cling to God's love, which transforms your life. That is your charge this morning. While this passage might be taken out of context and applied to people that doesn't apply to, if you have been finding yourself answering these questions through 1 John, that you confess Jesus Christ, you confess what the scriptures teach of him, you confess that he came in the flesh, you confess your sins, and you love the brothers. If these things are true of you, if you believe the scriptures, this word does apply to you. And your charge is to cling to the love, cling to God's love, which transforms your life. So the first thing is to look to the foundation of your faith. Look to the foundation of your faith, which is God's love. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's an incredible statement that is made here. It comes across in the English just fine, that God is love. The scriptures are giving you here an attribute of God that is so powerful, that is so immense, that's so beautiful, that if you wanted to say Jesus Christ, he had an adjective earlier in the book, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here we have God is love. But you need to understand that God's love is an attribute of who he is. This isn't some fleeting emotion that God has. This isn't like God is the person who looks at a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's the Arminian God. No, the God of Scripture is the God who, when he sets his love upon you, it is a sovereign love that he has, from before eternity past, set upon you and loved you. But we need to remember as well that God's love is an attribute, and it is in perfect harmony with his other attributes as well. God is love. God is also wrathful. God is also just and righteous. God is merciful and compassionate. He is also all-knowing and sovereign. And all of these reside in God, made up, that's who he is, at the same time, without contradiction. So he is perfectly loving towards you, Christian. But he is altogether wrathful of those who hate him and do not fear him. Do you see how these two reside in God at the same time, perfectly? So yes, God is love. But verse 8 is clear, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And you need to understand that if someone doesn't love God, that means they don't love God. That means God doesn't love them. That means God has not remade them. It says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves God is born of God." This is the word, again, that we get the word for rebirth from. They're born again from God. So the scriptures are clear here that it is only those who are born of God who are going to love God. So again, in context, we need to be careful when we read theologians or we hear ministers and they come to this text and they talk about, well, God loves everyone because God is love. But that's not true. It's not true for what the entire scripture says. So you need to be on your guard and remember the whole context of this passage. Go online and you can find innumerable sermons on God is love. And it was a temptation to preach a whole sermon just on that. But it's important in our context today when at the Tony Awards someone can get up, and especially in our culture today, love is a hot word. Love is a hot word in our culture, but it's used for sinful purposes. The Tony Award winner supporting homosexual marriages and relationships get up and says, "Love is love is love is love is love is love is love," is a sonnet that he wrote. And people are weeping and crying, and God detests it. It's not an emotion. Love is not love if it's not in line with what God has said it is. Our pastor has a great definition for love. It's concerning another person's eternal well-being. And our culture, that's not their definition. And it can't be your definition. Even though someone might be sincere towards someone else, if they don't care about where they're going for eternity, is it really love? But even beyond that, you're going to find teachers, theologians, pastors who will sound nice and say things like, "Everybody's brothers and sisters. Because God is love and God loves everyone, and so we're all brothers and sisters." That's a lie. It's a lie. There was a pressure, I remember, growing up to call everybody brother or everybody sister that you met. But in this sense here, it is talking about those who have also been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So not everybody is in Christ, nor is Christ in everyone. It makes a distinction here. If they're not loving, then they're not in God, and God's not in them. They're not your brother. They're not your sister. And these are hard things. They're hard things for us to come to this morning, but we need to see that the culture we live in today, the culture you walk in, breathe in, the TV you turn on, the newspapers, if you still read newspapers that you might read, are going to teach you something about love that's not what John or the scriptures are giving you here. But for you, Christian, when you do look at the scriptures and you see God's love, it is in agreement with his laws. It's in agreement with what he has told Moses at the Ten Commandments. You notice that in the second writing out of the tablets, we're given the commandments. Again, the Israelites are given them, and it's quickly followed by signs of mercy and God's love being poured out on people. Because the commandments teach you what is pleasing to God. So when you keep his commandments, you are doing so because you love your Father. When someone tells you, oh, I love God, but they are not keeping his commandments, or they're not convicted of sin, they don't actually love God. They love the security that they are, the false security of thinking that they love God gives them. It can't be your life. So what does God's love look like then? Well, it's perfect, but it's also extremely costly. God's love for you is perfect, but it's also extremely costly. That's our second point. Realize the costliness of God's love. Look with me at verses 9 and 10, and then verse 19. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God's love for you, Christian, is most clearly shown in sending his only begotten Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, his unique Son, who no one else will ever be like, because he is of his own self, to die for you. He sent Christ to die for you. And there's a contrast here. When the text in verse 10 tells us that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, there is a contrast happening between what you are and what you need versus who Jesus is. See, in your natural state, you are an enemy of God. We're all born enemies of God. None is righteous. No, not one. You need forgiveness for your sin. And there are two words in the scriptures. They're big words, but they're important words that you need to know. One is expiation. One is that God will take away your sins, right? This is especially what was happening in the temple of the Old Testament. God would expiate their sins. God would use the sacrifice to take away their sins. But the next year, they needed another sacrifice to do it again. And the next year, another sacrifice to do it again and again and again and again. See, God was always taking away their sins, but he was never becoming propitious towards them. And that's the word we have here, that he became a propitiation for our sins. That's not just God taking away our sins, but that's God taking away your sins and turning his favor towards you forever. This is God being an atonement for you that will never go away. This ties back into chapter 2. When God said, if we confess our sins, Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is not just going to forgive your sins and take them away, but he is going to cleanse you and purify you that the Father's face might eternally be shown towards you. See, the perfect one, Jesus Christ, was not the enemy of God. He was the only begotten of the Father. And God poured out his love for you, shown through Jesus Christ, because you desperately needed it. And it was the only way that you might have God's favor. Do you see the costliness? Bulls and rams and goats and pigeons could never pay the price for your sins enough that God would be favorable towards you. But it took the blood of his own son that he might look upon you and never be angry at you again. See, God is going from the lesser to the greater here. Verse 19 shows us this. We love because he first loved us. We love God. This seems simple, right? Why do you love God? Well, because he loved me and he gave his son for me. But so often in your Christian life, how do you walk around and just trust in your own works and forget that, no, the only reason I do these works, the only reason why you do these things, the only reason why you love God is because he first loved you. And you need to remind yourself of that again and again and again. And this morning you're being reminded of it. The only reason you love God is because first he loved you. So don't look at your own life for any hope of your salvation. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't do your salvation. You didn't pay the price for your sins. If you did, well, you can't. You'd be in hell. But Christ paid for them. He cleanses you of your sins because God loved you. Do you want to know why Christ died for you? Christ died for you because God loved you. Period. Christ died for you. Children, get this. You need to hear this, children. Christ died for you because God loved you. Period. It's easy to grow up in the church, to follow the instruction of your parents, do the works of the law, and forget that the only reason you might have favor before God, the only reason why God loves you, children, is because Christ died for you, and you didn't do anything for this. But he did it all. From eternity past, God was compassionate towards you. And he was willing to pay the price for you. Think about that. It's a beautiful truth when we go again to our first question of the shorter catechism. And we look at why do we live our lives? Why do you wake up in the morning? Why do you do the things you do? Well, the first is that you might bring God glory. But think of it. The God who is eternal, the God who is sovereign, the God who rules all nations and is Lord of lords, as we read, that God you're going to spend eternity with. And you are going to get to enjoy him forever. And it didn't cost you anything. We love because he first loved us. And is that your hope? Is that why you wake up in the morning? Is that what gets you through the trials of this life? Is that why you live the life that the church, that the people outside the church are going to ridicule you for? You can't just put your head down and just grind out the Christian life. You have to have a goal. You have to have a hope. And that hope of your salvation, Christian, is that God loved you and you are going to spend eternity with him. Is that your hope? Or does that sound dry? Have you been missing the Christian life? Have you been missing the point of your salvation? I hope not. I hope not. When you come to the verses of God being merciful towards you, it should warm your heart. It should make you desire him. And when you understand and cherish the costly price that God paid for your sins because he loves you, the beautiful thing is you can stop being afraid. That's your next point. Stop. Stop being afraid. Look with me at verses 13 through 19. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in him loves, in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. It was interesting, R.C. Sproul, when he used to go and do evangelism, he used to go and would talk with people. And he would address them about things in their life, and some of them were the common questions. You know, if you stood before the gate, or before God's judgment today, and he asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? And then they would go on back and forth about, and eventually most people would say, "Oh, because I've been a good person." And then he would point out the Ten Commandments and how they've just failed in the Ten Commandments. And then he would ask them, "So what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt?" And people would be stopped at that because they, for the first time, possibly in their entire lives, realized they had something to be afraid of because God's punishment was coming. But too often the church has used that manipulatively. The church has used that to manipulate people and to keep people in a state of fear, that they might get profit, that they might receive more income, that they could keep people in the pews. That's a wrong use of what's going on there. See, the Christian life, and there's a caveat real quick, you should be mournful of your sins. Go read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24 through 27, and you'll see all sorts of fighting against sin, mourning for sin, hating sin in your life, battling against sin. This isn't saying that you don't need to worry about sin in your life anymore, but what it is saying here is that, Christian, you do not fear God's punishment. Christian, you are not to live your life in fear of God's punishment. If that was a Christian life, what's the point of Jesus Christ? If the Christian life looks like, I don't know, maybe God will still punish me. Maybe I don't have enough good works. And I still need to be tried, or I still need to be punished. Then Christ's work wasn't final. Then the cross wasn't enough. But it is enough. Because God's love was perfectly shown in Jesus Christ. And that perfect love casts out fear. So there's a tension in the Christian life. Hating your sin because you know that that sin is damnable. That that sin deserves hell and punishment. And that's why we confess our sins daily. That's why we sing in the Psalms of God taking note of iniquity, but also pardoning our sins. And you must live your life, Christian, where you make that transition and you cling to God's promises for his forgiveness and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You must cling to that or you will live your life in fear. And that's not the Christian life. So are you living your life in fear, Christian? That's an honest question. Do you live your life still bogged down by the guilt of your sin? Do you live your life still weighted down by the guilt of sin? Or are you actually trusting in God's promises that he forgives you of your sins? And he has shown that love perfectly in Jesus Christ. And you go to Christ and you do not fear anymore, but you love Christ because you're like Christ, because he abides in you. And you go to the Father and you trust him. Do you do it? When you confess your sins to God, I challenge you, when you confess your sins to God in prayer, repent of your sin, but also thank God for his forgiveness. Do it. Seriously, when you pray, verbally thank God for his forgiveness. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Reassure your soul that Christ was enough for your sins. You need it. You need to remind yourself of this, Christian. Or else you're going to live your life fearful. See, God's love is absolute and it's costly. And that should bring you thankfulness and a sure heart. But God's love is also transforming. His love poured out in and for you will change the way you think. It will also change the way you treat people around you. Because of God's love, you must love the brothers. So there's a last point. Love the brothers. Look with me at verses 11 through 14 and then 19 through 21. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in the world. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This isn't a new theme here. If you've heard any of the sermons through 1 John or read through 1 John, even casually, you'll see again and again and again and again and again and probably a few more times again, you should love your brothers. See, if you understand God's love and he abides in you, it is going to show itself in loving the brothers. Again, brothers, those people around you, the church. Do you love your brothers? Do you love the people that you go to church with, even those people in the visible church that which we haven't met? But this is a real tangible example the scriptures are giving you today. There's God. God is a spirit and hath not a body like man. It's what we teach our children. You can't see God. You can see your brothers. If you don't love your brothers who you can see and you hate them, you show that you don't love God who you cannot see. Do you see it? One proves the other. If you hate your brother and you say you love God, you're a liar. Because you're seeing the person God's given you. You can see. You're supposed to love. You see their needs. And you don't do anything about it. Well, then it shows that he's not in you. And that should... If that's you, if you don't care about the church, if you don't care about people, if they're just... They're just obstacles to your happiness, burdens to your time. They're just annoyances to you. You would just wish they would go away. If that's how you feel about your brothers and sisters in the church, you're not understanding God's love. Because that's a tangible way. That is the physical way. That is the litmus test. That's the most clear way that the scriptures are giving you in this entire book of how you know that God abides in you and that you are abiding in God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, is that you care for those in the church. See, this isn't just the scriptures. Too often we come to them and we get it here. We understand it here. But the only time you get a glimpse of who God is when you really come to the Lord's table. When it figures the physical body and blood of Christ. But there's something more tangible every single week in the person you're sitting, well, some of you closer to, some of you further away from. The people in the pew next to you. God's really made an impact on your soul, then you're going to love the people in the church. You're going to love your brother and sister. And this is a hard thing to say. A lot of people will butt up against it. Calvin said in one of his commentaries, people don't like this because it sounds too Roman Catholic, but there is no salvation outside the visible church. There is no salvation outside the church. I would put normally in there because there are people who are stranded and can't go to church. But people who say, I love God, but they don't go to church because, well, all those people, every church I go to, they're just a bunch of fools. They just don't get it. Really? And you need to be careful because some of these people are good-sounding, reformed, solid theology folk who have it up here, but they won't let their wives and children go to church because they can't agree on every single thing with people in the church and they're big annoyances to them. You know some of these people, don't you? The visible church is where we see this played out. Where we see people praying for each other. Where we see people loving each other, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Where we see the widow and the orphan cared for. Where we see the hungry fed. Where you see people in need and you care for them. And we can give example after example after example of this in our own lives. Olivia, in my lives, I can tell you, you guys have loved the visible church pretty well to care for some poor seminary student And I thank you for that. And I say this to you as confidence that some of you are doing this very well. And there are other people that when Olivia and I talk to other congregations, I brag on you. Go on sermon audio, you'll hear it. So I hope this isn't all bad for you, Christian. Some of you are doing this very well. Some of you are heeding the scriptures and your hearts are warm towards the needs of others around you. Keep doing it. You should have confidence that this shows that you do love God and that He loves you and that you are living in that love. See, when we come to this scripture here, it's much fuller than what you'll just get if somebody just pulls out half a sentence, literally half a sentence that says, God is love, and then makes up whatever they want after that. There are tangible ways in your life that this shows. Are you cherishing the costliness of God's love in your life, and are you clinging to Jesus Christ, which is the sign of that costliness? And then are you showing it in your life by loving the brothers? If you are doing those things, you are showing that you are clinging to God's love, which is the foundation for your life. And if you're not, leave here encouraged to do so. Cling to God's love and His forgiveness and in His costly grace, and show it in loving the brothers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great gift of salvation which you have given us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that our salvation costs us nothing. Lord, we pray that this would truly be the hope of our hearts, that would be our confidence. Lord, we pray that when we are weak, Lord, when we doubt, when we're fearful, that you would cast out that by the Spirit that you have put within us, and that you would comfort us, and that you would help us, and that you would shore up our faith, that we would have confidence in the day of judgment, that we do love you, that your salvation is true in our hearts. We pray that our families around us would see this, and that it would give us boldness in sharing your love with the unbelievers around us. We pray these things in the name of our High Priest and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.